For the three previous Sundays, we've been looking at that particular psalm that you were just reminded about. We learned a number of things about God. It's a little bit oversimplistic to organize this way, I understand that. But I think it's pretty clear that there are certain attributes of God that are highlighted in this psalm. In the first six verses, the omniscience of God was highlighted. In the next six verses, the omnipotence of God was highlighted. And in the verses that followed that, the omnipotence of God was highlighted. Not in a over-the-top kind of way, but in a more subtle way, as we saw God's power at work in the creation of our very lives. The advantage of looking at this psalm over a period of weeks is that we get to spend enough time understanding what each phrase means, what each section means. The disadvantage of studying it over the course of a number of weeks, that sometimes we miss the flow and the power of the flow. So what I want to do is I want to read everything that we've studied up to this point, read it through, and trust that God will spark our minds to remember the things that we've talked about these previous 3 weeks. Remember all the use of merism. Remember how that plays a role in this. And then with that in mind, we'll be able to launch into the final section of this particular psalm, Psalm 139. Don't turn there. I just want you to listen as I read Psalm 139. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We've been thinking about those attributes of God and the impact that it has on us. You think about that truth about God, and it has both a convicting and a comforting impact on us. Very convicting to know all that truth about God. Very comforting to know all that truth about God. But there's one more attribute that comes out in this particular psalm. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139? As we've said each week, that there's lots going on in this world around us to fuel our fears, to fuel our doubts. But Psalm 139 is fuel for our faith. We've already added some fuel to our spiritual tanks. We've added a gallon of God's omniscience. We've added a gallon of God's omnipresence. We've added a gallon of God's omnipotence. And this morning we want to add to our spiritual tanks a gallon of God's holiness. And it flows from everything that David has written thus far. The more David reflected upon the greatness of God, and you can't read those opening verses of Psalm 139 without saying, man, God is great. The more he reflected upon the greatness of God as seen in those attributes, the more David realized, wow, God is unique. God is different than any other creatures. God is set apart from everybody else. He's above everybody else. And that's exactly what the word holiness means. The word holiness means set apart. God is holy in that he is set apart. He is a step above everything and everybody else. When we think about holiness, we can think about holiness in a general sense and in a moral sense. First of all, we speak of holiness in the general sense, that God is separate from all and above all other creatures, including us. The fact that he is omniscient, the fact that he is omnipotent, the fact that he is omnipresent, that already distinguishes him as being set apart from us. I mean, Willie, you seem like you're in multiple places at the same time. You're always scurrying around and running around. But you're still not omnipresent. God is, and that sets him apart. And then when you think about the fact that God's other attributes, like that he's infinite, that he's eternal, that he's self-existent, you know, God is holy in a general sense, no doubt about it. And then we consider the fact that in his other attributes, he reaches perfection in his love. I mean, we can be loving, but God is perfect in his love. God is perfect in his mercy, perfect in his grace, perfect in his compassion. God is, in a general sense, he's holy, he's set apart, he's not like we are. He's far above us. But there's also another sense in which God is holy, and that is in the moral sense. That means that God is set apart, he is separate from sin. There is no sin in God. There is no immorality in God. There is no evil in God. That's seen in his attributes of justice and righteousness. He's set apart from all evil, all moral imperfection. He doesn't lie, he doesn't cheat, he doesn't steal. There are no character flaws in his life that are evidenced in immoral behavior. He is totally righteous in every way. So David is thinking, my guess is, you get the feeling that David wrote this psalm either while he was in the midst of difficulty. And that difficulty probably involved other people causing him pain and suffering. David was often on the run. King Saul tried to kill him, his son tried to kill him, armies tried to kill him, people were often after him. I get the sense that David is probably writing this in the midst of trials, or just after the midst of trouble, when he's surrounded by his enemies, and he's sitting there reflecting upon the only one he could turn to, and that was God. And he's remembering that God knows everything that's going on in his life. And he realizes that no matter where he's going, no matter where he's running, God is with him all the time. And he says, you know why God knows everything about me now and why God is with me right now? Is because he was with me then, when even when I was in my mother's womb, he was weaving me together. He was crafting me. And he even knew what was ahead for me. He even knew the number of days that I would live, even before I lived a single one of those days. And David, in the midst of these enemies, he's probably getting so overwhelmed thinking about how great God is. And that makes him realize God is not like anybody else. He's not like these enemies who are chasing me. God is holy. He's separate from everything else, everybody else. And I think that causes David to think about, man, God is holy and we are not, and these enemies who are surrounding me are not. And I think he's starting to fill with a sense of righteous indignation, realizing how great God is and realizing how horrible sin is, and realizing that he's surrounded by people who are enemies of God, who hate that God who knows everything, who is everywhere present and is all-powerful. And I sense it building, that those feelings building into this. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. I don't think that these words, these emotions that are coming from David, are a result of him being personally offended by the sin of other people. It's not like he's hating these people because they stole his car. It's not like he's hating these people because they burned down his house. You get the feeling that he is angry with them because they are enemies of this great God that he has just spent his time thinking about, this God who knows everything, this God who is everywhere present, this God who is omnipotent, even showing his power in within the womb. And David's surrounded by his enemies and saying, oh God, I hate these people who hate you. You're so wonderful. These people are living in rebellion against that kind of God. They're enemies of God. They're enemies of David. And so he says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. David had just been contemplating God's loyalty to him through those first 18 verses of the psalm. Man, God is loyal. He knows everything about me. He's always with me. He created me when I was in my mother's womb. And now he says, God, I want to express my loyalty to you. These people who are surrounding me, these men of bloodshed, they are your enemies. And I hate them for that. I am loyal to you, God. He says, God, I want you to deal justly with these sinful enemies, with our sinful enemies. Does sin make you indignant? Does it really make you angry? Does sin make you angry not because it offends you, because it offends a holy God? Sometimes I think that we take sin so lightly that it doesn't even trouble us anymore. That it just rolls right off our back. You know, it's easy to get indignant when people sin against us, when they commit crimes against us, when they're violent toward us, when they abuse us, when they slander us. It's easy to become indignant, to get angry about sin. But do we get upset with sin for God's sake? Do we get upset by sin because it's a personal affront to a holy, loving God? Do we get upset with sin because it's a slap in the face of the one who rightly sits on the throne and treats us with far more love and patience than we deserve? David seems to have this sense of how abhorrent sin is to God. He's offended for God. Verse 21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." There's a fine line between attitudes born out of righteousness and attitudes born out of self-righteousness. There's a difference. Sometimes we are guilty of the sin that plagues many people, even Christians from time to time. The sin of other-guy-itis. Other-guy-itis is when we find ourselves contemplating sin, but only applying biblical principles to the lives of the other guy, the other person. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture and said, "Man, I wish so-and-so would read this. Because, man, they need this. It's clear to me that they need this." I mean, they probably wouldn't even read this because they know it would apply to them, and they don't want to read it because this is so... Have you ever sat in church during a sermon and said, "Man, they're not here today. Judy, would you make me a copy of a CD and then mail it to this person? Because they really need to hear that." We can all fall into that kind of mindset, that other-guy-itis kind of disease, where when we think about the holiness of God, we apply it to the lives of other people. We want God's holiness to impact other people. We're less wild about the holiness of God impacting us. Now, David suffered from other-guy-itis on more than one occasion. One notable occasion of other-guy-itis was this summer. Remember when we were studying the life of David? And remember when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan? And Nathan told him this story about this rich guy who stole this poor guy's only sheep and butchered it so he could... Wow, that reminds me of... Never mind, I don't want to think about it. Peter told me he was sending this pig to camp. And everything's becoming clearer right now. Peter has a political future of like renaming things so it doesn't sound so bad. But anyway, I digress. So he could easily see that it was wrong for this rich guy to take this lone sheep of this poor guy and butcher it so he could have a party for his friends when he had plenty of sheep to choose from. David had no problem seeing that sin, but all the while he had been guilty of lust, adultery, and murder, and it never dawned on him that he was offending the holiness of God. He could spot sin in other people, but not himself. Jesus knew that we were prone to do that. So Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. He said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice, people will often quote the first part of the verse about not judging anybody. But Jesus is saying we can evaluate other people and help them. But first we got to deal with ourselves, and then we can actually help somebody. We can actually make a value judgment about their behavior and help them change their behavior and get the speck out of their eye. He's not saying we can't ever say anything to anybody. We need to, but we can't do it as people who are hypocrites. Now, there were times in David's life when he forgot to apply the truth of God to his life. There were times in his life when he looked at the holiness of God and never thought that it should impact him. But this was not one of those times. This was not one of those times when he was only applying the truth of Scripture to other people. How do we know that? Because notice how the psalm ends. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David doesn't want the truth of God's holiness to be lost on him. He knows that the holiness of God applies and impacts and makes a difference in the lives of all his enemies that are surrounding him and taunting God and him. But he also knows that the holiness of God impacts his life personally as well. David has come full circle in this psalm. Do you remember how this psalm started? Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God already knew David's mind, and he already knew David's heart. David began the psalm by acknowledging God's scrutiny, but notice how he ends the psalm. He ends the psalm welcoming God's scrutiny. There's a difference. He starts saying, God, I know as a fact you know everything about me. But by the end of the psalm, he's saying, God, I welcome that knowledge. Some of us don't welcome that knowledge. God does know everything about us, and he is always with us wherever we go, but we don't welcome that thought because of the things that we do in the places we go. And we don't want to welcome that. David says, God, bring it on. I want all your knowledge. I want your presence. I want it to just transform my life. I want it to change my life. I don't want to be like my enemies. I do not want to be like them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. David is saying, God, I want you to get out your microscope, and I want you to get out your scalpel, and I want you to lay me under that microscope, and I want you to take that scalpel, and I want you to do your work. I want you to remove anything from my life that is leading me down the wrong path, that is not leading me toward you, that is not leading me toward eternity. I want you to see if there's any hurtful way in me, and I want you to lead me in the way everlasting. Have you ever done what David did in praying this prayer? Have you ever invited God to get out the microscope and to get out the scalpel and to go to work? Have you ever asked God to search out anything in your life that is inconsistent with his character, inconsistent with his will, inconsistent with his word, and say, God, go at it. Have your way. Have you ever asked God to point out anything that's interfering with your relationship with him? Anything that's causing you to hurt or offend other people? Is there anything in your life that's causing God pain and causing other people pain? Do you share David's openness to God? Do you welcome God's work in your life? In a moment, we're going to share a couple of elements that are a reminder of what Jesus has done for us, a reminder of his broken body, a reminder of his shed blood in payment for our sin. These elements have been a part of the practice since the early days of the church. Paul is writing to believers in Corinth, and he warns them about taking part in such a significant observance without searching their hearts the way David did. The people in Corinth still had room to grow. And they needed to echo David's prayer when he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." And Paul encourages them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to think about themselves, to see themselves as God does. They were taking sin lightly. Paul warns them about approaching the Lord's Supper with an attitude where you don't really care about how your life is impacting other people. How can you come to a table where you're going to celebrate what Jesus has done to pay for your sin, and you come to the table with sinful attitudes, having practiced sinful behavior, even while you're at the table? So Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this, I will not praise you." He's pointing out their sinful attitudes. It seems some of the people came, what they were coming to was this meal in which the elements of the Lord's Supper would be taken in the right significance. But it was, communion was done in the context of a meal showing the unity and love in the church. And he said their behavior was totally unloving. They didn't see the significance. Eating this meal together was a sign of unity, a sign of love. And they would come and they would share their food. And then as they were sharing their food, they would really take the elements of communion that were a reminder of how it was that they came to be one. You know, it was all because of what Jesus had done that they're one. And he's saying, some of you people are coming early and you're eating all the food before the poor people get there, and they don't have anything. You're not showing love for them. Other people are just using this as a chance to party and get drunk, and you're gluttons. You're not sharing food with everybody. There's no unity displayed in this. What's wrong with you? Then after talking about the significance of the elements, he goes on to challenge them. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So he's saying, if you take these elements with the wrong attitude, with despising other people in the church, not showing that unity for one another, you're standing under judgment. So what he says is, you need to examine yourselves before you go into this. You don't want to condemn yourself. You need to forsake those sins. So he says in verse 30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Paul is telling them, he says, you know what? God is taking this so seriously that I think some of you may be suffering the consequences of discipline. Some of you may be sick or weak as a result of this. Some may have even died because they're so blatant in their sin and their divisiveness. And if you don't think God does not discipline us today, sometimes extremely, then we'll be reminded of that, and we'll talk about that in our study early on in the book of Acts, that God sends a good message early in the book of Acts: don't lie. Does that through the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. Very big discipline. We'll talk about this more when we get there, but never mind. We'll just go down a different direction. Paul wants them to be sober. He says in verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." He's saying some of you folks are suffering discipline because you're taking sin lightly. And then he says, "But you know, if you judged yourselves the way you should, if you took God and sin seriously, you wouldn't have to worry about that." As we approach the Lord's Supper, we need to welcome the Holy Spirit, welcome God's Spirit, welcome God's presence to search us. He already searches us and knows us. We just have to let God know that we welcome that. And we welcome it by asking Him to examine our lives, put us under the microscope, take out the scalpel, and get rid of anything that's interfering with our relationship with Him, with our spiritual health and our vitality, and our effectiveness. I know God wants to use me more than He's using me now. I can't read Scripture without thinking that, God, You want me as a Christian to have a greater impact on the world around me. God, whatever's in my life that's keeping me from doing that, get rid of it. And if you're a Christian, you've got to share that attitude, or there's something wrong. Everybody who is a follower of Jesus should have that attitude. We should say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So now, as we even prepare for the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we're approaching it with the right attitude. The final chapter of Acts, final chapter of our study in Psalm 139, I think is a great reminder of the impact that God wants to have on our lives. And I think those who understand how magnificent He is understand how holy He is. And when we understand how holy He is, we invite Him to come and cleanse us. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, early in our study, I quoted from him. I want to quote him again. Tozer wrote, "Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." We can't read this psalm and leave with a low opinion of God. There is no way. May we never move from that high and correct opinion of God, and may it impact our lives in a powerful way. Father, thank you for who you are. We thank you for the comfort that that brings. And we thank you for the conviction that it brings. And we ask that it would bring holiness to our own lives, that we might be holy and set apart for your use. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.